The name of the sermon today is He Went a Little Farther. Sort of interesting that He Went a Little Farther. And it's based on Matthew 26, 36 through 46. And thank you for recording for me, Mark. The crew over in Vegas has been listening to the sermons.
Okay.
So
36 through 46?
Yes, this is the opening words of that sermon. And this is when Yeshua was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and I'll share this reading with you. I'm going to read out of the Amplified King James, but before we do, let's open in prayer, and Mark and I ask you to open in prayer for us, dear brother.
Thank you, Father Yahweh. Although the dispute about how to pronounce your name continues with more that we learned this week, we know that your son Yeshua is the one who saved us by coming here in human form, dying for us, and then leaving your Holy Spirit with us to continue to guide us in his absence until he comes again. We're here to spread your gospel, the good news that you did come, that you're going to come again, and that your kingdom will be how the world is ruled for the next 1,000 years. We believe that's going to happen soon, and ask for your help and the help of your Holy Spirit as we go out and spread that word. In Yeshua's precious name, amen.
Thank you. Beautiful prayer. It was a night that Yeshua, he had been, he had left the Passover that night, which was a Tuesday night on ice on the 14th, beginning of Tuesday night. And was with his apostles in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he knew the time was coming. He knew his time had come. And in verse 36 it says, "And Yeshua went up with them to the place called Gethsemane. And he told his disciples, 'Sit down here while I go over yonder and pray.'" So he knew that, as the old saying goes, all hell on earth was going to break loose that night. You know, that's an old saying, but he knew this was going to happen and his life was going to be involved. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to show grief at John and James, and the distress of mind was deeply depressed. So even the Son of God can become depressed. See, I mean, even humans. That's why we need to turn to Yahweh at all times. Because, that's the human nature, depression. So don't think you're falling away from the faith if you get depressed. It's just the fact that Satan uses different circumstances to cause great depression upon us. And he knows it works in a lot of cases. "Then he said to them," this is Yeshua speaking, "'My soul is very sad and deeply grieved, so that I am almost dying of sorrow.'" Notice, dying of sorrow. "'Stay here and keep awake and keep watch with me.' And while going on a little farther, he threw himself on the ground on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass away from me. Nevertheless, what I will, not what I desire, not what I will, that is, and not what I desire, but as you will and desire.'" Goes back to the words of Psalms 40, verse 8, "To do your will, my God, is why I have come." And so, if Christ could have had it any other way, he would have, and as he was praying to the Father in earnesty here, he prayed that what was coming upon him wouldn't come upon him, and that some other way Yahweh would provide for what he had to accomplish. That's how intense the persecution was that Christ knew was coming upon him. All of us attended the Passover this year, didn't we? You wasn't here with us this Passover, was you? Well, we always discuss this, the intensity of the death of Christ and what he went through. These pictures of crucifix with a few drops of blood, and even the Passion of Christ, the movie, didn't even touch on it. He truly was unhuman in form when they were through with him. They couldn't even tell he was human. And he had been beaten intensively with a cattail and iron whip, which was pieces of steel and bone within it. And he was stark naked. There was no loincloth like you see in the crucifix. I mean, they just totally humiliated him. And so this is why Yeshua knew this was coming upon him. And he prayed this with all intensity. He says, if it is possible, let this cup pass away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, not what I desire, but as you will and desire. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. Here he'd ask them to stay awake. And he said to Peter, what, are you utterly unable to stay awake and keep watch with me for 1 hour? And so, you know, he was very disturbed with Peter and John, his two closest apostles. They had fallen asleep. All of you must keep awake. Give strict attention. Be cautious and active. Watch and pray that you may not come into temptation. And the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Well, that's an old saying, isn't it? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass by unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping the second time. Sounds like us, doesn't it? You know, that's just the way we would do. For their eyes were weighed down with sleep. They'd been through a lot that night. But they should have stayed awake. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time. Notice three times, using the same words. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand. Can you imagine John looking up at him? And Peter, out of the third time they'd fallen asleep, looking up, but this time he was different looking. What was different about him? Well, he had blood all over his hands and his face. He was actually had perspired blood. That's how intense his prayer was. Came through the pores of his skin, and that is medically possible and has occurred before with others. I forget the exact medical term on that, but he actually perspired, where you would, you know, perspire or sweat. Blood actually came out of the pores of his skin. So it must have been a shock to Peter and John when they viewed Christ at this time. He says, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of especially wicked sinners, whose way or nature is it to act in opposition to God. Get up, let's be going. See, my betrayer is at hand, he says in verse 46. So he spoke very sternly with them. They were still in shock, probably half asleep again for the third time. And so here we see that, you know, of the earnest praying of Yeshua in the Garden of Gethsemane at that night, his career on earth, he realized, was fast coming to a close. His hour had come. Now, this is very important for you to understand this point. His hour had come. What did it mean here, his hour had come?
Does that mean that he's going to meet his Father?
Yes, it will. In a sense, yes. You know, in the King James, they badly translated this meaning when Christ dies upon the stake. And they took later, well, first of all, the translators didn't understand Hebrew. Even at the time, the Greeks, many of them which translated later the Gospels, didn't understand the Hebrew correctly. And so the Pythian text, the Syrian text, and correctly rendered this, that the Eastern Church was based upon. And you'll find this in the Bible that you have, the Lampsey translation. Dusty.
Yeah.
You'll find this. And this is very interesting to note. And here in your King James, this is mentioned in, let me share with you in Matthew the 20, and I wanted to share this with you, Matthew 27:46. Let's read that. Would you read that for me, Mark, out of a translation based on the King James there? Now we're on this question, the hour had come, and I want to explain this to you. Very important for you to catch this.
And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?
You've heard those words often mentioned. Yeah. Why, my God, have you forsaken me? Well, let me tell you a way it really read. didn't read that way. Moreover, they were bewildered when he told them that Jesus on the cross cried out, my God, why has thou forsaken me? The King James says in 1632, in contradiction to that very statement made in the King James, behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and leave me alone, and yet I am not alone. Also, you'll find this direct contradiction of that statement out of the King James in John 16:32. Can we have that read, Mark? John 16:22. John 16:32.
It's actually from the World English to get to it quicker here. Behold, the time is coming, yes, and is now come, that you will be scattered, everyone to his own place, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me.
Okay. The Father is with me. It reads proper there. Now, read John 8:16.
I don't think that there was ever any issue that God abandoned him. He was telling us to go back to Psalms where
that's
he's
right.
Quoting.
Yes, and Psalms even is different in the...
John 8:16.
King James mistranslated here, and it threw a lot of people off. John 8:16.
Even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me.
The Father is always with him. Mark 15:34, would you read for me? I'm spending a little time on this to help you understand this, because this is important to understand.
What is this, Mark what?
Mark 15:34.
Tried to go too quick and it put them out of sync. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why have you forsaken me?
And so Bible critics, the reason I mention this, have used this quite extensively to show between the scriptures I gave you showing he would never be deserted and that he is deserted here, there's a contradiction in scripture. They've used this as a major strike point against scripture, but that's because there was a mistranslation of King James. Let me read you what the ancient Syrian text going back to 3rd century says here. Remember, the King James is based on 16th century Greek. 16th century AD Greek. The Pythia text reads, my God, for this I was spared. Quite a difference, isn't it?
Yeah.
Not forsaken, but for this I was spared. In fact, the Bible, after all, the Bible is an Eastern book primarily written for the Israelites and then for the Gentile world. And so this was the Eastern Church based upon the Arabic language and the Hebrew. And this is the way it read. And this is very important because even in Psalms 22, which is quoted here, it's a direct quote, Matthew 27, Yeshua quotes from Psalms 22. It reads the same way in the ancient Arabic and Hebrew. It says, my God, Psalms 22:1, my God, why has thou let me live? See, why has thou let me live? It doesn't say he was forsaken. It's for this moment I was spared. Now you go back and analyze the life of Christ during his 3.5 ministry. What do you find? Constantly, Satan's making an attempt to do what? Destroy Christ. Remember at Isaiah 61 when he starts off his ministry and opens the scroll to Isaiah 61 in the synagogue. Immediately afterwards, what do the synagogue, the whole group rises up against him and tries to do what to Yeshua? Throw him off a cliff on the backside of the synagogue and he disappears from their midst. Right there, Satan tried to destroy him. Satan tried to destroy him in Matthew 4 where he offered him the kingdoms of the world. And then it says, you know, since Christ stood up under those tests, he says, worship only the Father. Be gone, Satan. Worship only the Father. And don't worship me, but worship only the Father. He rebuked Satan, and it says Satan left until another occasion, opportunity, see. Satan was constantly striking at Christ. We talked about this on the phone today, Judy, you know, about constant enticements against us, approaches on us to break our faith, to discourage us. Constantly throughout, the Pharisees were seeking him, trying to do what? Kill him during those 3.5 years. They were trying to stone him in the temple. They were trying to constantly, just the whole 3.5 years is one attempt after another to kill Christ. And so how much sense this makes, see, when it says there in Matthew, for this moment, it says, you know, as it says here in Matthew 27:46, my God, for this I was spared. See, total agreement with Psalms 22. For this he was spared. Meaning, and that's why his hour had come. This is the point I'm getting at. This is his hour had come when he had to go through with what God, Yahweh, had sent him to do. See, it couldn't happen before that time. It had to happen right at that time. See, and it, that's why he was spared for 3.5 years. Satan could not kill Christ. See, because the moment had to come and be fulfilled. Yahweh never deserted him, like Mark said. He was there with him. So, but why hast thou forsaken me is a mistranslation and does tremendous error in regards to the understanding of Scripture.
Mine even says, my God, why have you abandoned me? Over and over again.
Yeah, see, abandoned, see, and that's even worse.
Yeah. Well, the translations that I have say the same thing too, but like I said, I don't know that if it's even the wrong word, it's the wrong thought.
Yeah.
He's teaching while he's on the cross, saying, "Go back, look, and see how I've fulfilled the word back in Psalms."
But he was never forsaken. He was kept alive for that moment. See, there's the key. See, his hour had come. And so Yeshua, during this time, knowing this, was praying often. By this night, he prayed, because he knew it was the time, his hour had come. He prayed a lot. He prayed a lot. John 17 shows, you know, how he prayed to the Father. And constantly he was praying. But this night, he prayed to the point where blood came through his pores. Among the different prayers he prayed that night, we find the substance of the Lord's Prayer, not only in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, but in John 17. This is his final prayer that he prays that night at John 17. And it began in this manner. Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. Verse 1. John 17, 1. This hour had been a terrible weight upon the mind of Yeshua from the beginning. Think of this. He was 33.5 years old when he died. At age 12, he was teaching the scribes in the temple. See what I mean? He knew the will of Yahweh in his life, even as a young man, what it was going to end up, how it was going to end up, his course of walking, how it would end up, and why it had to end up. That's why that night he prayed, if it be your will, Father, any other way, let that cup pass from me. Because even knowing this and being the Son of God, he knew the tremendous pressures that was going to come upon him in suffering. Beyond any human reasoning. We can't even begin to realize the suffering he went through that night. And he knew what he was going to go through. And so, you know, that night we find his prayer in John 1, 17, 1. Father, the hour is come. Again, referring to that hour is come. And that had been a terrible weight upon him. His mother and others had an idea later on who he was, but they still didn't understand. He had lived his life under the shadow of the cross constantly during those, especially last 3.5 years of his life. He lived it under the shadow of Christ. And even from age 12, when he went with Joseph Arimathea and traveled to the lost tribes of Israel, he was constantly being reminded of who he was. And he had to do this work before he would die. But for the last 3.5 years, he especially, it was intensely upon his mind what had to be done and how the church had to be established is preaching with the apostles, the foundation of this, and the intensity every day of being in prayer and thinking of this and knowing what had to be done. This is why many times he rebuked strongly some of the apostles. John and James were fighting who's going to be first in the kingdom. He rebuked Peter. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." At times his patience was very short with these men because he was under intense pressure, and he knew they should be understanding, and yet, you know, they just showed their, like, falling asleep three times during the night at the, you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Greatly disturbed him. We know his first miracle was performed in the Canaan of Galilee after he had said to his mother, "My hour is not yet come." Here again, see, when he started his ministry, what happens in John 2:4? Let's read that. Mark, would you read that for me here, brother?
Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come."
See, my hour is not yet come. What miracle is about to occur there in John 2? Does anyone remember? First miracle that Yeshua does.
Water into wine.
Water into 30 jugs of water. Huge jugs. These weren't gallon jugs. These were
John 2:4.
That's for wedding.
Yeah, for the wedding. I think they were consisted of 30 gallons per jug, six of them. He turned into fine wine. So it's amazing. See, this was his first miracle.
And it wasn't grape juice either.
No, it wasn't grape juice. It was pure wine. "And my hour is not yet come." Yet he told her at this time. Likewise, his unbelieving brothers pounded Yeshua, trying to get him to prematurely present himself to Jerusalem, but Yeshua replied, John 7:2-8. Read that for me, Mark, if you will, for me.
John
7. I'm going to have Mark read because he has a computer Bible here. Real quick, John 7:2-8.
"Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of the booths, was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart from there and go into Judea, that your disciples may also see your works which you do. For no one does anything in secret, and himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, reveal yourself to the world.' For even his brothers didn't believe in him." Till when?
To verse 8.
"Jesus therefore said to them, 'My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world can't hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, because my time is not yet fulfilled."
See how constantly the hour isn't here. The time isn't right. It's only when he goes in the Garden of Gethsemane he realizes the hour had come, see. And so constantly we see this here, that Christ is telling him, no, it's not time yet. They're wanting to do all these things, see, but my time has not come yet. Many other times, under various circumstances, Yeshua spoke of this hour. He always referred to this hour. My hour has not come. Now it had come. He faced the awful, dreadful prospects of the cross, in which he had thought deeply about, like I mentioned, for 3.5 years, especially during this time period. You constantly had this on mind. The prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane was an agonizing experience for Yeshua. Since their withdrawal to Caesarea Philippi, Yeshua had tried to prepare his disciples for this night. He had constantly tried to prepare them for this night. You know, they were like Judas Iscariot, many of them. They thought that with the powers Yeshua had, and they could see this, the curing of the leprosy, all kinds of infirmities, healing of the blind, a raising of Lazarus, even there at the end, out of the grave. They thought Yeshua was going to establish the kingdom, the literal government of David right then. They looked forward to that. They thought Rome would be destroyed at that moment and Christ would take over the kingdom rule. They like the Jewish rabbis, had lost sight that there was another prophecy that had to be fulfilled before this. And that was he would be, you know, offered up as a lamb sacrifice for mankind. So he was constantly trying to prepare his apostles for this. Let's read John 17:22-23. This is just one example of this.
The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected into one, that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you loved me.
It wasn't about oneness, like John 10:30, I and my Father are one. What he's speaking of there in John, that they may be one as his Father and him, one in unity, say one in thought. And that is so important. Also in John 20, if you'll read that for me, Mark, verse 18 through 19. 20th chapter of John. No, 20th chapter of Matthew, pardon me. I'm sorry. 20th chapter of Matthew, verses 18 through 19.
Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock, to scourge, and to crucify, and the third day he will be raised up.
Matthew 6:21 also verifies this. So he was preparing them that he would die. So it just didn't register with them. They just couldn't register the fact, you know, that he was going to die. You know, how could someone so great die? Here he was coming to save Israel, see? And so these same disciples who had been privileged to witness the transfiguration, for instance, isn't it amazing? You know, where Peter says, you know, let us build tents for, you know, Moses and Elijah. You know, fall asleep on that very night when all this, his hour had come. They fell asleep, not once, but three times. They slept during the ordeal of Yeshua in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he especially had gathered James, Aaron, and Peter to go up with him and John to be with him in these final moments. Hey. Just like us, we have, you know, we all love each other as brothers and sisters. But we have our favorites, just like Christ had his favorites. You know, Christ had John as his most beloved, trusted his mother to, of all the apostles. John put his head upon his shoulder on the night of Passover. There's tender moments that sisters have and brothers have for certain ones. Although we love all, we're going to be together forever. Certain ones, and this is the point, Christ felt very close to Peter, John, and James. And he asked them, just stay awake, please. I need you so bad, brothers. And yet, see, the human flesh, human nature, they just, not once, not twice, but three times. They went out.
I can almost see it like Thanksgiving after
dinner. Big dinner. Yeah,
because they had the feast for Passover.
Yeah, see, they were
the last dinner, but yeah.
Yeah, see, it's as Yeshua went farther into the garden that night into his sorrow, leaving the three disciples to watch. We read, and he went a little farther. Notice here the sermon. It's the name of the sermon. He went a little farther. Fell on his face and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father. I want you to just try to analyze these words. Oh, my Father, if it be possible. Notice, if it be possible. This is when the blood probably came out of the pores of his skin. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Matthew 26:39. All right. Beloved, any way we look at it, this going a little further characterized the whole life of Yeshua. It characterized his whole life for each one of us because he loved us so. And because the Father loved us so. And he loved his Father so. And the Father loved his Son so. That nothing could stop this hour to come. And it came upon Yeshua. Likewise, this characterized that so fits Yeshua that he went a little farther should characterize our lives also as Christians. Have you ever thought about that? We should go farther.
I interpret that? It's not my will, but thy will.
Yes, be done. Mm-hmm. And that means totally surrendering yourself to God. See? How perfect that is, Blue. Not my will, but your will be done, see. invariably because of human nature, we want our will, our things to be done, putting Yahweh not first in his kingdom and Yeshua, but down the line wherever we can fit him in. But the point about it is to be a chosen Christian, not one called. Churches are filled with called Christians that are, I'm a Christian, but their life isn't surrendered to Christ. See? They're saying one thing, walking another type of life. For one to be chosen, it's one who has surrendered his life. He's gone farther, just like Christ went farther, see, with his life. He's grabbed hold of the plow. He doesn't look back. He has a cross on his shoulder, or the torture stick, whatever you want to call it, and he doesn't try to put it down. He bears the weight of that cross, see, every day of our life. He bears it, see, or she bears it. So, you know, and this is so important, you know, to understand. You know, Yeshua, as he viewed man, as he, you know, Yahweh was the builder and Yeshua was the, Yahweh was a contractor and Yeshua was a builder. They worked hand in hand from Genesis onward and even before that. But from Genesis onward, the sorry story of man is the same, isn't it? The prophet Isaiah very well described why Christ had to go farther with man, because Isaiah 53:6 says, "Are we like sheep? We're all like sheep that have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." See? His own way. Okay. Then again in Isaiah 64:6 he says, "But we are all as unclean things, and all of our righteousness are as filthy rags." We may think we're top dog, but we certainly aren't, see?
That was Isaiah what?
Isaiah 64, verse 6. "Our iniquities are like the wind and have taken us away." That's what Isaiah further states. Like the wind and have taken us away. And yet, through it all, the Apostle Paul spoke later after the death of Yeshua that all men can be saved and justified by the gospel of Christ. That's how he went further, see. Through the love of Yahweh and Yeshua for each one of us, we have an opportunity, even though we're as filthy rags, to have those sins forgiven and to be saved. Not through the works of the law, but through salvation, through the grace of Yahweh and Yeshua. Let's read this in Romans 1:16. Will you read that for me? Dave, you want to read that out of the Living Bible? I bet that reads beautiful.
Romans
1:16.
"For I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jews first and also the Gentiles."
Isn't that beautiful? And we can't be ashamed, see? We have to go farther in our ministry. We have to walk farther like Yeshua walked farther. We just can't be content with coming here and sitting and listening to a sermon. You've got to have that desire in your heart to radiate the love of Yeshua and that of the Father through your life, to be there for others, to help others, you know, especially spiritually. To be there to, you know, encourage people and to help them. And above all, to spread the gospel message, see? This good news of God's kingdom. The vindication of Yahweh's name in Yeshua is so important. It's the first thing Yeshua said in the Lord's Prayer. "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." He could have said any other thing there. But he said, "That's what I want you to do. Glorify my Father's name." It's sad. The churches have hardly done anything. They've hit it, for the most part, see? And also, then the second part, "Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Seldom ever even preached as a whole sermon. The coming of a literal government is going to destroy the present system and bring about God's will upon this earth for 1,000 years. Now, the preachers take the easy way out. They send them straight up to heaven or straight down burning in hell. And nothing about the government of God on earth, see? So the whole message is a different gospel being spread to the churches today, see? And so we have to go farther as Yeshua went farther, see? He wasn't content with just being there at the time. He knew he had to do the will of the Father. And that's in our case too. Each one of us must do the will of the Father. You know, and this is so important to understand, you know, that we have before proved that both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As written, there is none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3, 9, and 10. Now, I bring this point out because if you ask a Jew about the Garden of Eden, he's going to have a funny look on his face, and he's going to break out with probably a laugh when you say the Garden of Eden. Why would he laugh about something so serious as the Garden of Eden, about through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world and death through sin? You ever think why he has this attitude? Not one Orthodox Jew, and most conservative Jews, and Reform don't even know enough about the Bible to argue with you, for the most part, but any Orthodox Jew will tell you, I'm not a sinner. I don't know where you're getting this idea. I didn't inherit sin from anyone. Because they don't believe in the Garden of Eden in the sense that that was the sin that caused them their suffering. They believe when they sent the 12 spies into the Promised Land and they came back only Joshua and Caleb, that this is where their sin and the plagues on Israel started. It didn't start in the Garden of Eden. I stopped a Jewish lady one time and we talked about this, and at the hospital I talked to another Jewish man and lady on this, and they were dumbfounded when I presented this scripture. It floored them. Turn to Psalms 51:5. Psalms 51:5, read this. I want you all to turn to Psalms 51:5. This is about David, King David. And I asked him, I said, was King David a Jew? Oh yes, he's one of our forefathers. He's, you know, David. Moses and David, they based their faith on him. Moses and David. Notice here what David says at Psalms 51:5. Dave, read that for me, please.
For I was born a sinner.
I was born a sinner.
Yes, from the moment my mother conceived me.
I was born a sinner from the moment my mother conceived me. You ought to have seen the look on that Jewish man's face and the Jewish woman. Two Jewish women I said that to. How does your English Bible read there, Mark?
I've got the World English and the New English translation. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin, my mother conceived me. And look, I was guilty of sin from birth. A sinner the moment my mother conceived me.
Hey, there's no answer to that, Brother Jew. See, that's right out of his Hebrew text. Is you might say, the one he feels is a prophet of prophets, David, see? Besides Moses. David said, I was born from my mother's womb in sin. Iniquity was found in me. So it wasn't the spies going into the Promised Land like they say, see, that modern rabbi tells them. But it was inherited sin, see, from Adam. Going right back to the Garden of Eden. But you know, how grateful we can be, you know, that Yeshua went a little farther to help us recognize not only the condition man was in, but the hope for man. And in that, Hebrews 4:15, it says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Notice there, which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. It's Yeshua. Read that out of the Living Bible for me, will you, Dave?
4:15. This high priest of ours understands our weakness.
So you're beautiful.
For he faced all of the same testings we do, yet he did not sin.
I see. That's why he had to. That's why he could only fulfill the Mosaic law. It was a perfect law by Yahweh, which only he could fulfill, and he had to fulfill it. That's why he kept every letter of the law. Okay. Showing that only a perfect man could keep it. Imperfect men was going to fall short and fall into sin. And so basically, we have a high priest, see, that went a little further. He's there for you and I. You might say we're standing in a courtroom, and I've mentioned this many times before, like picture yourself in a courtroom. You've been accused of a terrible sin, a terrible crime, let's put it this way. And your defense attorney is who?
Yeshua.
And who's the prosecutor ready to put you behind bars?
Satan.
Satan. That's the scene we face constantly. But we have a high priest who's walked that walk, has been accused by Satan.
Tempted
by Satan. Listen, you know, we don't want to think about things like this. I mean, we sort of blank these things out of mind. Yeshua was a handsome man. Very handsome man. Red-headed, probably blue eyes, after the line of David. You think the Jewish women didn't think that was a, hey man, that's a good-looking boy there. You know what I mean? Samson was tempted, everyone else, why wouldn't Yeshua be tempted? Hey, to go off the deep end. Christ faced every kind of temptation. Every kind of thing he faced, but he didn't fall to sin. Yes, Mark?
When I was first baptized as an adult, I started watching evangelical TV for the first time. And at the back then, Reverend Frederick K. Price was Freddie Price. And he got up and he was talking about Hebrews 4:15. And it just struck me. It's something I'll always remember, is him getting up there and telling his congregation, Jesus was tempted to be a homosexual. this is like, you know, the shock in his congregation, everything like
that. Yeah, homosexuals then do.
It says, all things, you know, and he went into that in detail.
And that's so true. Women, you know, that was a very prominent thing in the days of Christ, especially among the Greeks and the Romans, was homosexuality. Dealing with children, you know, and very common among the Greeks, especially in Romans. Yes?
Yeah. Just in the last few months, it seemed to come into my awareness. There is a lot of words in the Bible that seem to take on new meaning because of the interpretations and everything. But I have a new definition, you know, in my consciousness of sin.
Yes.
And it's suffering.
That's right.
And if you translate, you know, every time you see sin involved to suffering, okay, then we can do something about it through the grace and the love.
Exactly.
Of Yahweh.
That's exactly it. See?
So we don't have to suffer.
No, we don't have to suffer. See, with the power of the Holy Spirit and through Him going further for us, see, through His shed blood and His love for us, we don't have to. In fact, when Yeshua, you know, in Luke 4:13, read 4:13 for me, Mark, will you? This was constantly brought up, that He constantly tempted Christ during His life, as we're tempted, see. Will you read 4:13 for me, please?
When the devil had completed every temptation, he departed from him until another time.
See? Till another time. He constantly was trying to be a thorn in Yeshua's side. Constantly probing for weakness. See? Constantly, as he does in your life and my life. See? You know, this is something we must understand. Also in Hebrews 5:19, I'll read this out, they amplified it, really reads well. Talking about Yeshua. Well, 8 and 9, I'm going to read Hebrews 5, 8, 9. It says, although he was a son, he learned, notice there, brothers and sisters, he learned active spatial obedience through what he suffered. Notice there, although he was a son, he learned active spatial obedience through what he suffered. And he completed, and his completed experience making him perfectly equipped, he became the author and source of eternal salvation to all those who gave heed and obeyed him. That's why the Bible says it's better to obey than sacrifice. We must obey the teachings of Christ. Because he has gone through it, he set the pathway through the minefield for you and I, Blue, and for all of us. He's walked that path. He's missed the mines. And that's the only way you're going to go through the minefield of life is by walking in his pathway. It really makes sense, doesn't it, when you put it together? And that's exactly why his sacrifice is so important, the provision of grace is so important for each one of us. Because only through walking the pathway of Yeshua will salvation be ours. Turn to 1 Peter 2, 22 through 23. Will you read that for me? Even the dog was moved by that. So, 1 Peter 2, 22 through 23.
Coyote?
Yeah.
A siren went by.
Yeah, he does that every time.
He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was maligned, he did not answer back. When he suffered, he threatened no retaliation, but committed himself to God who judges justly.
And that's because in the Garden of Gethsemane, he realized he committed himself to do the will of the Father. He knew that that cup was not going to pass from him. He had to do it in order to glorify his Father and to bring salvation to you and I. Okay? Only way. He had to walk through that minefield. He'd walked for 3.5 years now. The final episode, the final 100 yards of that minefield was intensely covered. He had to walk it in that sense. And he went through that minefield, see, for you and I. And he died. He died. And, you know, it's just... It's just so, read verse 24, the same chapter, 1 Peter 2:24, please.
He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we may cease from sinning and live for righteousness. By his wounds you were healed.
By his wounds we were healed, Isaiah 53. Now, a lot of people take that, you know, to mean that physical, and it is, it deals with our physical wounds, you know, he died for us. The stripes on his back, where he was tore his flesh, tore asunder, where he couldn't, didn't look human, is for you and I. He died in that manner. But there's far more to it that most churches miss out on. They take the physical healing part of it. No, more important than physical healing was the spiritual healing. He brought the path, he brought us through the minefield into the pathway of salvation. That is the spiritual healing of Isaiah 53, which is far more important than any physical healing. He opened the door of salvation for each one of us. And the Apostle Paul, you know, reached the highest point of his this truth in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Would you read that for me? Dave, would you read that for me from the Living? 2 Corinthians 5:21. Second, not first, but 2 Corinthians 5:21.
For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sins, so that we could be made right with God through Christ.
Hey, that Satan has no answer for that, see? He cannot counteract anything in the courtroom. Because Christ has blocked every approach he makes at us. If we're walking and obeying the teachings of Christ, even though we fall short in the flesh, this is so important to understand, Satan is blocked from destroying us because of the blood of Christ, which covers those sins. Okay? He covered our sins 2,000 years ago. Do you catch this? Our sins today was covered. The sins of 4,000 years of human history before Christ was covered. People who never even heard of Christ, Yeshua, the Messiah, were covered. And our sins are covered, see. If we walk in his ways, we follow that course through that minefield, our sins are covered. And we are, in fact, I think it's 2 Corinthians 5:17. Would you read that for me, Dave?
2 Corinthians 5:17?
Yeah, just a few verses before.
This means that anyone who belongs in Christ, or Yeshua, has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun.
Catch that, Blue? It's just what you said, see? Through the sufferings. We are a new creation in Christ. Your Bible, how does yours read there, Mark? In the English Bible, 2 Corinthians 5:17.
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new.
And so basically, we're a new creation in Christ. And with that attitude, then, we have the same attitude of Yeshua. You know, we love our neighbor. We love our neighbor. We love Yahweh. The Matthew 13, 34 and 35, I think it's there, where the whole thing, all the commandments are summed up in the two great commandments. Read that for me, Mark, will you, please? And this is our attitude as Christ was.
Matthew
13, 34 and 35. I think it's Matthew 13. I hope I didn't speak up before.
How about Matthew 22?
Well, Matthew 22 also. Yeah, Matthew 22, 34 through 35.
Yeah.
That's two. I think there's a case in...
Yeah, I don't know if 13...
Go to Matthew 22, 34 through 35. I'm trying to think of the same word spoken in Luke, but I'm missing it. Go ahead and read 22.
This was about... it goes a little farther, but the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees with his reply. They met together to question him again. One of them, an expert in religious law, tried to trap him with this question. Teacher, what is the most important commandment of the law of Moses? Jesus replied, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first greatest commandment, and the second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself.
Right, this translation renders it, and he replied to them, you shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, intelligence, intellect, that is. It's interesting in the intellect. This is the most important principle in First Commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as you do yourself. Based on the thoughts of Leviticus 19:18. These two commandments sum up, and upon them depend all the law and the prophets. So love is the key factor that Yeshua rated. Remember when Pilate questioned whether he was king, and Yeshua said, listen, I'm going to use my own words, you know, scenario. He says, if I want to, I could call up legions of angels. You know, I could be delivered. I could deliver. I could call up from the Father and he would deliver me. Showing there that had he used the power that he had, and it could have been used that way, and said, Father, I'm not going to go ahead with this. I just can't. Forgive me. His words would have been honored by the Father. But it wouldn't only have been the Israelites that went down at that moment. Probably the legions of angels encircling the earth at that moment, because there would have been no further purpose of Yahweh dealing with man. He would have started over, would have annihilated all mankind at that time on the earth. So Yeshua not only saved his own people, the Israelites at that time, but the whole world was saved, which he had come for also. But the whole world was saved because of his decision to go a little farther. See? It could have all ended in the Garden of Gethsemane. I want you to understand that. It could have all ended. It wasn't a robot kneeling there sweating blood from the pores of his skin. It was a human being who had divested all his divine powers coming to earth, because he had to be a perfect human life to pay back for the perfect human life that Adam had lost. Satan knew he could take Christ out. That was his thoughts. He had taken the first man, Adam, out, which was perfectly human. He realized Yeshua, although the Son of God, had divested all power from himself. And he knew he could take Christ out. That was his thoughts. Otherwise, it would be a joke for him to even come against Christ, see, from Matthew 4 on, when he tempted him. Yes, Luke.
Yeah, in those last hours, you know, in the garden there, he had the opportunity. He could have turned and ran.
Oh, yes, he could.
He could have turned and ran, like any human.
Like any human being.
But he met his fate.
Right, and he loved his father so. See, that's what it goes back to the great commandments there. Sums up the whole law, the two great commandments. He loved his father so that nothing was going to deter him from carrying out his father's will. And he loved his neighbors so, his brothers and sisters, not only the Israelites, but all mankind, those existing before him, and we who are existing right now. He made it up in his mind to stand firm for his father and for his will, and against the power of Satan. Now stop and think about this. Satan had taken out Adam. He knew Christ was had diverted all his power when he came to earth back to the Father, divested it away from him. He was human being. He also knew he had taken out a third of Yahweh's angels, far more powerful than man. So you can see the reasoning behind Satan. Most churches never give this thought, see. Why Satan was able to move and what his plans were and why he thought he would succeed. In fact, when Christ lowered his head and said it was finished, it's just like in the movie The Passion of Christ, the demon angels roared out in victory. Only thing they missed was the trump card of Yahweh, which was the resurrection. Had they known about the power of the resurrection, oh, he would have done it. Everything you read about getting Christ on the cross would have been just the opposite. He would have tried to keep Christ off any kind of cross. You say, remember a torture stake. Because he was defeated in that moment when Christ rose from the grave. He thought he had destroyed Christ, his replacement on earth. And here's something very intense to think about. He not only was intent on destroying the replacement of him. Remember, Satan has a kingdom on this earth. As Isaiah 14 states, Ezekiel 28, he came down before Adam. He was to be the caretaker of the creations of man. He was honored as a great archangel. But he wasn't happy with this. He wanted total control. And so when he eliminated Christ, he figured he had taken the greatest threat away from him being replaced on this earth and losing his kingdom. Plus, I want to send this plus in. Plus, he knew he had taken mankind out because he had destroyed Christ, their salvation. See? So not only would Christ be eliminated, Yeshua, but his replacement, mankind, which he would have to subject himself to and care for, would also be taken out. Thus, he would be in total control of his kingdom, the third of God's angels. You just can almost see how he's playing. It's like a poker game, you know. He's playing his cards, holding his trumps back, see, waiting for the right moment. But boy, was he ever over-trumped with the resurrection. He knew nothing about the resurrection. He didn't have the faintest idea of what was going to happen after the death of Christ on the torture stake. Isn't that beautiful?
Is there anything in there that says how he felt after he found out?
Well, it's pretty evident. You know, I mean, it's the Passion of Christ, very well put it later. But it's, you know, it was, that's why he knows he has but a short period of time. It's just really a very moving story here of how through Christ going a little bit further in the Garden of Gethsemane, it opened up everything for you and I. Just everything for you and I. Okay? And it really explains, doesn't it, things that you never hear in the churches a lot of times. Well, why would Satan, you know, why, and especially with the churches teach that Christ is God, you know, I mean, the God. How could Satan even imagine he could take out God, or the Son of God even for that matter, who created him as a righteous angel? See, just all kinds of reason here they never think about. The reason why is because Satan felt like he had control of everything. And he had put Christ on that cross and destroyed him on that cross. That's his way of thinking. That's why for 3.5 years before, he tried to destroy Christ. But he never could do it because the hour had not come. See? It was not until Yahweh says to Yeshua in the Garden of Gethsemane, the hour has come, son. The hour has come. Really beautiful, isn't it, when we analyze all this?
We got to stay alert because he's still blinding us completely.
Yes, he's still. He's
abandonment, saying abandonment here, and the fact that it's like, I don't know, his name alone, Yeshua.
Yes.
The different translations help people differently word
it. Yeah, Satan's still determined to destroy mankind. There's no question about it. And to maintain his kingdom, see. That's very plain, you know. He's like Ezekiel says, at this moment, he's hooked through the nose. Have you ever seen a boar? My family raised boars, red hogs, big Yorkshires and so forth. Huge animals, 700-800 pounds, huge boars that tear a man to pieces.
Are those ones actually got horns?
Oh, yeah. And they actually have horns on them, the boars. He literally is like that boar Satan is now. But the only thing is he has a hook in his nose. And unknowing to him, boy, whenever he gets out of line, Yahweh just maneuvers him where he wants him right now. He doesn't, you know, he's blinded to this fact. He's veiled to that fact. Okay? And so that is an amazing thing, you know. But he's not veiled to, you know, he to the point where he thinks he can't destroy mankind because he's still intent on destroying his replacement. Notice, his replacement upon this earth, which will replace him and his demon angels. And so these are things I wanted to share with you. I thought you'd enjoy this sermon today on this. Because, you know, it's very intent, the battle we're in. We, as, you know, it's in the final words of this sermon, I want to share with you 2 Timothy. And I want to share with you the fourth chapter of that book, where the commission is given to each one of us. Notice here is Paul.
Where is it? 2 Timothy?
2 Timothy, 4th chapter. Notice how he places his words here, or uses words of great importance. I charge you. Meaning, I command you, Blue. I command you. Every one of us, myself, in the presence of Yahweh and of Yeshua the Christ. Wow, what authority. Who is to judge the living and the dead, and by in the light of his coming and his kingdom. Herald and preach the word. We're charged to do this. Keep your sense of urgency. See there, Dave? Urgency. Stand by, be at hand and ready. That's a soldier ready for combat. Whether the opportunity seems to be favorable or unfavorable, never changes our charge. Whether it is convenient or inconvenient, whether it is welcome or unwelcome, you as preacher of the word are to show people the way their lives are wrong and convince them, rebuking and correcting, warning and urging and encouraging them, being steadfast, inexhaustible in patience and teachings. For the time is coming when people will not tolerate, endure, sound and wholesome instruction, but having ears itching for something pleasing and gratifying, they will gather to themselves one teacher after another, boy, if that isn't the case today, to a considerable number, chosen to satisfy their own liking and to foster their errors they hold. Boy. And turn aside from hearing the truth and wander off into myths and man-made frictions or controversies. Boy, if that isn't the case today, there we stand. Soldiers in the front lines of Christ. That's why 2 Timothy mentions we're actually soldiers in the army of Christ. We're ambassadors of that coming government. This isn't a mythical government or imagination that we're contending with or entertaining. It is a reality. A literal government is coming. And it is up to us to warn the nations. Matthew 24:14 says, "And this good news of God's kingdom will be preached unto all the nations." And this will mainly be fulfilled during the tribulation period. "As a witness to all nations." Notice, a witness, not salvation. "As a witness. And then the end will come." So whether they want to hear your words, whether they say, "Mark, get out of here." See? Or they say, "Slam the door in Craig's face." We're commissioned to give that witness and that warning to them. Because when that time comes, they're not going to be able to say, "Oh Lord, why didn't the Lord warn me? Why didn't he tell me? I would have responded." No, the very face of you will come back in their mind and the warning you gave them. And figuratively speaking, the dust you scraped your feet in front of the house with, in that sense, will come back in their minds. "Yes, I was warned." Okay? This is the warning we must give. The coming of God's kingdom is at hand. We must go farther as Christ went farther, see? And show the love that he showed for us and mankind. We must show it also. The love of Yahweh, Yeshua, and for mankind, for our neighbors.
Can I add to that?
Yes, go ahead.
This is Romans 12:1.
Yes, beautiful.
"And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living, holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behaviors or customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect."
Beautiful. And that goes right back to 2 Corinthians 5:17 we read. We become at this moment, and that's what a chosen person is, a new creation in Christ. Up until that point, you're not a new creation. But at that point, you become a new creation in Christ. When you yield to him, you surrender to Christ, okay? And to his will. Well, I hope you enjoyed it. Blessings on all of you. And so, thanks for recording that, Mark. I love you so, brother, for all your hard work and efforts there. Any questions on the sermon before we conclude in prayer? Well, if not, then let's all stand. Well, that's a blessing. And let's hold hands. And dear Heavenly Father, Yahweh, we're so grateful we can be together here. Even though small in number today, we know that's not important. The important thing is that we've been brought together here at this special time to hear your word. And certainly you have seen fit to bring us here and for purposes, as we've discussed, to learn and be strengthened in faith and edified. Thank you so much for your love and mercy upon us. And may you bless the gatherings of your people wherever they may be, and especially in this time of the end. Wherever opportunity arises, may we seek to glorify you, Father, and Yeshua, by going farther, by walking a pathway by which your Spirit may flow through us to the accomplishment of your will, as it did through Yeshua, your Son. Let us stand firm, fearless of any darkness or power of Satan. Let us trust in you always in our lives to go ahead, to face whatever we must face, knowing that we will become victorious through it all by the guidance of your Holy Spirit upon us and that of Yeshua and the power of your angels encamped around us. As they were encamped around Yeshua and stood against the very machinations, the schemings of Satan to the very end. So, Father, thank you for all your blessings. May you bless the remaining part of this day for us. I ask your blessing upon the wedding I will perform down in and been blessed to perform in Española. May words be put in my mouth by which your most holy name and that of Yeshua will be glorified. May the prayers of these brothers and sisters here gathered for this purpose even strengthen these words. Father, thank you for all things. We pray for added portions of your Spirit to be upon all of us. Those in need, special needs. We know that there's many here in the congregation have gone through suffering, great suffering recently, through loss of loved ones and sicknesses and so forth. We pray for all of them. Bless our work. Bless the work of your people wherever they may be gathered throughout the world. And in the name of Yeshua do we say this all to your glory and that of your Son and our Savior, Yeshua. We love you so, Father. There's no amount of words we can think of that describes our love for you and the love we have for Yeshua, our brother. Thank you, Father, that we can be sons and daughters to you and brothers and sisters to Yeshua. In his name do we say this all. Hallelujah, 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 amen.
Amen.